Daniel chapter 7. We've covered Daniel chapters 1 through 4, and now we have skipped ahead to chapter 7. We're doing that because we're going through the book chronologically. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 says, "In the first year, Belshazzar, king of Babylon," so he's going to be the, at least in the book of Daniel, the next king that shows up here, okay? definitely, historically, we've got some kings that aren't mentioned in Daniel because, you know, God's giving history through, it's his story. He's kind of laying this all out for us. So he's not going to cover the history of every single Babylonian king. But we can see that we're progressing on here. We're still in the Babylonian kingdom rule, and this is now Belshazzar's turn. So I've recovered from the roller coaster ride that was Nebuchadnezzar, and the new main character in the story is Belshazzar, so now I'm refilled with invigorated hope that Belshazzar is going to figure this out, and that he's going to humble himself. Well, I guess Babylon ends up getting destroyed, doesn't it? That must mean that he doesn't humble himself in the end, huh? Oh, you know. But that is something that is to be learned going through Daniel. I mean, that is kind of the major, that is a major theme, other than God is going to protect his people. You know, there is a major theme coming through. If you do not humble yourself, God will humble you himself. So, okay. So, we've been going through here. We were introduced to some critters here. Let's look at verse 2. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night. Behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Human mind was also given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. When I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." Okay. So these four beasts represent four world kingdoms. They parallel the four world kingdoms from Daniel chapter 2 in the statue. Okay? So the first is like a lion with eagles. What world kingdom does that represent then if it parallels Daniel chapter 2? Babylon, right. Now we've got a lopsided bear. He represents Medo-Persia. And then we have a four-headed leopard. He represents Greece. The last one isn't introduced as an animal per se, just that it is dreadful, terrifying, and strong. Some sort of terrifying creature. and he represents Rome. So we can understand that. We've covered it. Verse 2 says, Daniel's looking in this night vision. The winds are blowing and stirring up the sea. And then from the sea come these beasts. That is almost always, with the exception of at least maybe one place, almost always a reference to when things are coming up from the sea by the mighty waters, okay? Typically always a reference to world powers. And that matches what we're finding here, right? Because once we examine these, we can see the parallel to Daniel 2. These are certainly world powers. Okay, that's all recap. We've covered all that. I did want to show us the, you know, because I showed us how the Bible calls Egypt the Nile, right? I showed us how the Bible calls Assyria the Euphrates, right? And how the sea is always connected to these world powers. I did want to do that in a slightly different way today. Jeremiah chapter 51. So right towards the end of the book here. Maybe more of you studied brethren are squirming in your seat because we haven't hit Revelation 13 yet. That's on purpose. And if I wanted to really establish that world powers come from the sea, I would go to Revelation 13. But I'm going to get a really great opportunity to kind of do that more down the road. And it'll really make sense. But you can use the book of Revelation to establish and to verify that world powers come from the sea without using the 13th chapter. And that's what I wanted to show us as we started today. Jeremiah 51, let's probably verse 12. Now let's go to verse 11. Do you guys have a chapter split at verse 11? With like okay. Some do, some don't. Yeah. There is kind of a slight shift in the context in verse 11. So off to the side, I just wrote, the Medes are coming. Okay. Because the Medo Empire is the one who, right? The Medo Persian Empire is the one who's coming to destroy Babylon, right? So in verse 11, it says, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the king of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is a vengeance of the Lord, a vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard, station sentries, place men in ambush. For the Lord has purpose and purpose to what he's concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. You who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. Again, I cannot stress this. Like, how many different, and of course we can't remember them all. And so maybe you're sitting there today and you didn't remember Daniel 4 and that God's kingdom and dominion are from generation to generation. You can't remember it all. But how many different places in the Old and New Testament have we gone where God is continually saying, this is the nation that's going to be judged, this is the nation that's going to do it, and here's why. And he does it from different prophets, during different time periods, from different perspectives, through different contexts and different illustrations, which we'll see in Ezekiel today. It's like, to me, it's just so exciting, but it just really, really drives that taproot of faith even deeper, you know, because it's really easy when you're setting your mind on things above, and then you make it to Tuesday, you know, and you survived Monday. And it's easy for that gaze to kind of maybe come down and to focus on the worries of the world, you know. And we need something that's going to draw our gaze back up to heaven. And this is what does it for me. Like, man, I know for a doubt that God is the author of history. Okay, I know for sure. But that also means that he's got a plan for you and for your life. Okay, you're a character in this book as well. And he's said lots of things about his plans for us, and we know that they are true. It's amazing. So, yeah, he says Babylon's going down. The Medes are the ones who are going to do it. Now, when he directs his attention in verse 13 to Babylon, he says, you, the inhabitants of Babylon, who dwell by many waters. Okay, if you go to Revelation chapter 17... So maybe we can kind of move on here. And we're fresh off a family camp. Babylon makes it in the book of Revelation. Mike Martin preached the message. What does Babylon... What does the harlot represent in the book of Revelation? Oh, you guys knew that one. Okay, good. That's good. Yeah. Chapter 17, verse 1, he says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, those are bowls of what? wrath, okay, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of Babylon, great harlot, who sits on many waters. So the Holy Spirit isn't just, you know, making this up. The Holy Spirit chooses Babylon, who dwells by many waters, because that's what Jeremiah says. And again, I would never tell you to not read your Bible, but many of us have encouraged you. Maybe you don't read Revelation first, okay? And maybe you just wait 6 months and spend that 6 months in the Old Testament, okay? Because you can't really fully grasp the concepts unless you really understand what's been prophesied, said, and occurred in the Old Testament. Here's a really great example. I mean, that's something that just go right over your head had you not studied and know Jeremiah. You know, I got a young guy that I'm studying with right now, and he asked, just like, you know, a lot of people that you work with ask, I'd like to read my Bible, and I don't know where to start. It's like, I wonder why you don't know where to start. Have you seen this thing? It's huge, you know, and it's not chronological, and it's like, it's, and if you, so when you don't know where to start, where do you usually start in a book? In the beginning, which is really great, but that lasts till about Exodus, you know. I told him to read the Gospel of John. So, back to Daniel chapter 7 here. Just establishing that the prophet, when he prophesied of the fall of the harlot in Jeremiah, he said, Babylon, you're the inhabitants who dwell by many waters. And then when the book of Revelation comes along, he says, yep, now here comes the judgment of Babylon, who dwells by many waters. So, water, sea, river, always there a reference to world powers and kingdoms. So, okay. Verse 4, we are introduced to a lion that has wings of an eagle. So, we did cover the lion last week. There's one. When we were covering the lion, I said, okay, I'm going to come back and I want to work on something a little bit extra. So, let's see where we're at as a group here. He's a lion. Why does God reveal Babylon as a lion to Daniel? Jeremiah calls Babylon a lion. Okay. So again, he's not just picking a mighty strong animal. I mean, he's following a theme that's been there from the beginning. Okay. So Jeremiah calls Babylon a lion. Then he goes on, and it has wings of an eagle. Many places refer to Babylon as having wings. Now, that wing would be a communication of swiftness, right? So if we were trying to go from here to Laurel, would you rather be a furry critter that's burrowed underneath the building somewhere, or an eagle? You know, probably gonna cover a little more ground a little quicker if you're an eagle. So that's why the lion has wings, right? And he's not going to be our only winged critter in this example. There's another critter that has four wings. So if two wings are fast, how fast are four wings? Like, doubly fast. And you will see why that is the way that it is. Now, I want us to go to Habakkuk, because I thought this really... nails this down for us. Okay. So you've got Habakkuk, who is going to be prophesying to Judah around the same time Jeremiah is prophesying. Okay? He just has a lot shorter go of it, right? But before Daniel. That's important. So Habakkuk's before Daniel. But he's still prophesying to Judah, like we see in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and to certain parts of the end of Isaiah. And in verse 6 it says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Chapter 1. All right, verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So the Chaldeans are going to be the Babylonians, right? And they're coming to bring judgment onto Judah. And so the prophet is warning Judah that the Babylonians are coming. Verse 7, it says, they are dreadful and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagle swooping down to devour. So the picture is they're coming, but they're fast, right? And you got a couple of other animals here that show up to communicate that, but the wings are definitely a part of that. So when God reveals this to Daniel and Daniel writes it down and saves it, which is what he does, he's not just picking random stuff here. He chooses the lion because that's what Jeremiah has called Babylon. The wings are going to agree with Habakkuk's prophecy here that Babylon's coming. Okay. Now, what I thought was worth doing was going to Ezekiel chapter 17. I wasn't originally going to cover this, but class last week really showed me that I think we should. We do have to read the chapter. I'm not going to bury us in details. The end of Ezekiel 17 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, which is super cool. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. Okay, so who comes and brings judgment on Judah? Babylon. And already in this vision, they're being communicated as having wings like an eagle. So like, this is all over the place. Okay. Now, I could stop there, but I do want you to see how this chapter plays itself out. Because, I mean, it's exactly everything that we've been studying that led up to the captivity of the Israelites in Babylon. So he says in verse 3, that, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, full of plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it into the land of merchants. He has set it in the city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, with its branches turning towards him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and set out branches. I want us to pause here really quick, go back to 2 Kings chapter 24. If you're not familiar with this, it is confusing. So 2 Kings chapter 24. Did Judah go into Babylonian captivity in one swoop, or was it in multiple waves? Multiple waves. Specifically, how many? Three. So what's happening is Babylon has come in and kind of done its, you know, we're going to dominate you, you know, beat you in war thing. But then it starts installing kings for Judah itself. Which is, you know, which isn't typical. You know, usually the kingdom comes in, kills everybody, takes what's left, and then just marches them back to where, you know, the camp is, and then you will follow our king from now on, right? Well, when those first two waves are coming through, the kings of Babylon, instead of just taking everybody with them initially in one fell swoop, would just appoint a king over the Israelites. And kind of a puppet king, so to speak. A king that's the king of Judah, but, you know, he's kind of there because, you know, Babylon approved him, right? And that's what's happening here. So if you look in chapter 24, you have the exiles going to Babylon, okay? But they still have named kings over themselves, okay? You look in verse 8, you have Jehoiachin, he's king. You look in verse 18, Zedekiah, he's king. And all of this is happening as Babylon's asserting its rule over Judah. Okay? So what I want you to see then is in verse 17, Jehoiachin's rule is ending. And in verse 17, then the king of Babylon made his uncle. So who made Zedekiah king? Babylon. Okay? He's a puppet king. He's chosen by Babylon. Now, he's still the king of Judah, you know, whatever kind of authority that came with, right? So in verse 18, Zedekiah, chosen by Babylon, was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it goes on. So back to Ezekiel 17. You have this tree. You have this cedar. And it represents the king or the nation of Judah. The eagle comes. Who's got the eagle's wings? It's Babylon. He's the lion with the wings of an eagle, and he's coming in quick. And he takes from the top of the cedar and plants what he wants in the land. That's him choosing the king. That's him choosing the king. Okay, so he comes, plucks it up, plants it. And what you notice is in the end of verse 5, he placed it beside waters. Interesting. Double meaning there. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches towards him. The idea, why would you place a king of your choosing? It would be so he would do your bidding. So you would very much like it if now that he is regrowing in a new area, you've given him his power, you've placed him. He's no longer the mighty cedar of Judah appointed by God and the priests, right? I mean, he's appointed by Babylon. It'd be really nice if he was growing towards you, right? That's what's happening here in Ezekiel. Verse 7 says, there was another great eagle. So I don't want to confuse us. Babylon eagle flies into Judah, takes it, takes the top of the cedar, the head, which would be its king, plants it where he wants it, and then he wants it to grow towards him because he placed him there. That's what he wants. Now we've got another eagle coming from the south. Okay? With its wings, with great plumage, behold, the vine bent its roots towards him and sent out his branches towards him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. Okay, so that's a problem, right? So you're Babylon, you take Zedekiah, you plant him right where you want him, and Zedekiah is doing what you want, and he's growing his vine towards you. And now this other great eagle comes, so the vines go, ooh, squirrel. And they start going this way. You see that? That's the picture here. Verse 8, it was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that with all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its root again. Behold, though it's planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Says, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and its princes, and brought them into Babylon. That's everything that we've seen. And he tells us what it means. The winged Babylon comes, Judah takes the king, plants her where she wants her. He took one of the royal family, Zedekiah, made a covenant with him, putting him under an oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. So, what do you think that covenant with Zedekiah is all about? What do you think that looks like? Yeah, it's like, hey, I made you king. If I want to pass a bill in the Senate, you got to vote the way I want you to vote, right? Like, that's what that looks like. Now, to back it up, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Oh, okay, so what do we have here? I don't know what your heading says. I kind of just write my own thing. But in verse 9, we see Jehoiachin. the same thing we saw in 2 Kings 24, right? Followed by verse 11, Zedekiah. The Kings and Chronicles are great that way because those stories are running parallel with each other. So we have the same story being told that we read in 2 Kings 24 here in 2 Chronicles 36. Jehoiachin's end, rule ending, and then being replaced by Zedekiah. In verse 10, we see that Nebuchadnezzar sends and brings him to Babylon. So that agrees with 2 Kings, that Nebuchadnezzar is the one that places him as king. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read that, right? Now look at verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. That's the covenant. So in Ezekiel, when he says Babylon came, took the king, planted him in his land, and made him take an oath. Did you guys see that in Ezekiel 17? Made him take an oath. What was that oath? You swear allegiance to me. That's the oath that he made him take, and he made him swear by God. Okay? You obey me. And we understand why he would do that. That's why he made him the king. What does 2 Chronicles tell us Zedekiah did? He rebelled. So now you have the Babylon comes with eagle's wings, takes the king of Judah, plants him in Babylon, and says, okay, grow little sapling and grow and do, and you do what I want you to do. So he comes up as this vine instead of this mighty cedar, right? And then he's growing towards the eagle that put him there because he's supposed to. And then all of a sudden, squirrel! Ooh, there's another eagle. So he starts going over here. That's the rebellion in Ezekiel. That's the rebellion in turning away from King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so you can see why this doesn't have a ton to do with our four creatures in Daniel, but you can see how it has everything to do with what we're studying here in the nation of Babylon. Who's the other eagle coming from the south? Egypt. Okay. Now, what we read in Ezekiel is what's God's reaction to all of this? Obviously, Babylon's like, what are you doing? You know, in my yard, when the vines start going a direction I don't want them to go, what do I do? Chop! And it's got to be done right away. Why? Because them vines, man, you let them go for 2 weeks and they'll cover everything. Okay. So obviously the king of Babylon, he sees what, you know, this little sapling that he's done himself, you know, by his might. You know, Nebuchadnezzar always liked to say, okay, you swear allegiance to me, you know, and now Zedekiah is like, oh, Egypt. Okay. So obviously the king of Babylon's like, oh, that's not going to work. But did you see what God's reaction was to it? Ezekiel 17. Verse 10, behold, though it's planted, will it thrive? He's like, man, that thing's going to wither as soon as the east sun rises and gets warm at all. It's just going to wither. Why is God saying it? And I'm asking, because we have covered this so much in this class. Why is God, he's sitting there with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, if you want to start going that way to Egypt, you're going to wither and die, and I'm going to let it happen. Why would God do that? God told his people, Babylon's coming, go willingly. Why is that vine, you know, was it looking to Egypt because it had good tourist attractions, you know? Y'all got to see the Nile. You know, you got to see them pyramids we built. Okay? I mean, that's some pretty cool stuff, right? They're looking to Egypt because Egypt's got the army. They're looking at the eagle that's flying up here from the south because it's got the horses and the chariots. Because Zedekiah wants to team up with Egypt to try to beat up the king that's made him his prisoner. And God said, don't do that. Okay? So that's probably good for Ezekiel 17. If you do just glance your eyes over to verse 22, after this whole thing ends, if you look real quick, if you look at verse 17, Pharaoh and his mighty army and great company will not help him win the war. So does that verify everything that we've said? Okay, that other eagle is Egypt. Okay, and the reason why the vine was growing that way is because he wanted his army, and God's like, it ain't going to help. Okay? It's not going to help. So, but if you do look at verse 22, kind of how this ends, thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. Okay, isn't the Bible cool? This whole thing started with this big cedar tree, and Nebuchadnezzar took the top of the tree off. He took Zedekiah, right? And God says, well, you know what? I'm going to take something off the top of that tree too. He says, I'll come. I'll take a sprig from the top of the lofty cedar, and I'll set it. I'll pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, maybe even a shoot, and I will plant it in a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it. You get the point yet? What mountain's that going to be? Okay. So, yeah, Jesus comes from the line of the kings, right? He's like, yeah, because that's what the cedar represents, right? He's like, I'll take one, and I'll plant him where I want to plant him, and he's going to grow into a big old tree, okay, that covers the whole earth. So, back to Daniel here. I think worth covering. Simply because there's some pretty cool stuff in there, okay? And it has a lot to do with, you know, Babylon and what we've been going through here in Daniel. But what I'm really trying to show you is these animals are not chosen arbitrarily. They are chosen because these are themes that have been communicated in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Lamentations, which is Jeremiah, but it's all over the place, okay? Because you're going to get people who want to try to twist this stuff and try to get you to say, well, these don't mean, you know, kingdoms. Guys, there's nothing else it can mean. This is Babylon. It is the lion with the wings. It is consistent with the scriptures. And then when it comes to this great mighty prophecy of Jesus in Ezekiel 17, sure enough, Babylon comes with eagle's wings again. It's like consistent, okay? So back here, the second beast in verse 5 resembles a bear. And it's raised up on one side. So you guys said that this represents Medo-Persia. How did you know that this represents Medo-Persia? Right, so you have two joint kingdoms coming together. And the Bible tells us that Persia became the more dominant kingdom. So that's why it's a lopsided bear. One side is bigger, taller, or stronger, however you want to picture it. But it's got two sides. Now, it's got three ribs in its mouth. Okay, I very much believe that that represents three main nations that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered. Okay, we don't get a ton of biblical information about these three ribs, other than you can kind of go back and, okay, well, who does the Bible say Persia conquered? It's like Babylon. So we know one of those ribs is Babylon. Historically and universally, scary term, most people believe that the Lydian Empire is another conquest that the Medo-Persian Empire had. So you have Babylon and Lydia. Where other people kind of disagree is the third one, you know, and you're welcome to formulate your opinion on that. I very strongly hold the position that it is Egypt just because of Ezekiel 17. The other nation that would have been powerful to help Judah in this time was Egypt. And then when you read what Babylon ends up doing, you know, they help finish off the Egyptians. So, but what we see this bear with, you know, these ribs in its mouth, and they represent the kingdoms that their conquests, okay? There's one more piece to this that I mentioned last week that I wanted to develop a little bit. If you go to Isaiah chapter 13, I just think it's amazing. We've been in Habakkuk and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I've already skipped verses, and every one of them is just agreeing perfectly with every detail that we're seeing here. It's incredible. Isaiah 17, or I'm sorry, in chapter 13, I'm looking for verse 17. says, "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them." Right? This is a prediction of Babylon's fall. So Isaiah predicting the nation that would destroy Babylon, which we know was the Medo-Persian Empire. So I'm going to stir up the Medes against Babylon, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eyes pity children. In Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's going to be quite the fall. But Isaiah adds a particular detail here. It says the Medes are coming. They're going to destroy the Babylonians, and it's going to be quite the destruction. It's going to be like when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he tells us a little bit about the Medes. He says these guys are coming with their bows. They are not interested in silver and gold. You know what they're interested in? Destroying. So much so, they don't even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. So the Medes are coming. They ain't coming for your gold. They're coming to kill you all, including your children. And if they find a woman with child, they can't wait to, to kill it. That is why the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel is a bear. Okay, all kind of carnivorous, ferocious critters on the world that God could have chosen, but the bear will kill you just to kill you. Usually in defense, but, okay, look, too many times we've seen this happen. And so the example I gave you guys last week was, you know, you think it's a great idea to go on a safari and you end up getting mauled by a pack of lions, they're going to eat you. You end up on the wrong trail and the bear tooth, and you get between a mom and her cub, she's going to kill you. Does she stick around to eat you? She just kills you and then she leaves. Because killing you is the only thing she cares about, protect herself, and then she moves on. Okay? You got some rare stories where the grizzly ends up eating the hiker, but those are rare. That's not typically how it happens. So the bear is known as and look, we live in bear country, so we understand this. Okay? You don't mess around with them. Okay? And this bear comes and he's got in his mouth his conquests. And the picture there is they were nasty. And history verifies this, that the Medo-Persian Empire was ruthless, okay? Just in their conquest, but then even what they did with their captors and the way that they executed and tortured people. So it's a very accurate picture of the Medo Empire. Back to Daniel here. Won't even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. I mean, that tells you how low and vicious these people were. I mean, they're all dreadful and awful, right? But God makes a special point to say, these guys, they're not coming for your gold. They're coming to kill you. Okay, now we've got in verse 6, I kept looking, behold, another one, like a leopard. Leopards are pretty fast, you know. Which on its back had four wings. So if the winged lion was fast, then this one must be really fast, right? Now, how is that an accurate representation of Greece? Greece's king, don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves because we have chapter 8 coming, right? But Alexander the Great was Greece's king, right? And he's a very popular person in history. And he's popular because of the speed at which he conquered the world. That primarily is what he's known for. And then, I mean, there's all sorts of debated things and all sorts of history on Alexander the Great. And to me, he was always a fascinating person in history growing up. So then when I found him in the Bible in Daniel chapter 8, I was like, that's when I fell in love with history. It's like, man, I wish I loved history and English when I was in school actually learning it. But, you know, it took me being in my 30s. But, you know, I didn't really like history growing up. And so I'm just telling you, when I saw Alexander the Great in Daniel, that's when I loved history. And that's when I set out to figure out this whole Israel, Judah, Assyria, Babylon, and I started trying to map it out in my head. And I'm trying to share that with you guys because that's the journey that I went on, okay? And it really unlocked the Old Testament for me. So, under 10 years, Alexander the Great conquers to him, the known world. Right? Some pretty big mountains in Eastern Asia. I'm not sure he made it over those. Tool opinion. Okay? But, yeah, that's what makes him prominent figure in history is the speed. So yeah, he's a leopard. Leopards are fast, man, and this is a four-winged leopard. So it's like double fast. Okay? All right. So we get that. So it goes on and it says the beast had four heads. I thought we already had four. So why four heads? Why does this leopard have four heads? You guys yell it out, Mills. Right, four kings. Yeah, and we know exactly that when Alexander the Great died of old age, right? Natural causes. Yeah. You know, it's for me, it's fun. I don't spend a ton of time looking at history outside of the Bible because you can't know it's 100% true, right? I delve sometimes just kind of, you know, to kind of check, you know. Was Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, you know? Have you ever wondered? I have. It's only a turn of a page in Genesis, right? Does the Bible tell us? We don't know for sure. But every historian says he was there. Right? It's like, do we know that's immutably true? Of course we don't know. This is the only thing that we know is true, right? So I try to stay in here, but I check things out from time to time, right? Now, what does history tell us? How did it unfold? There's so much debate over Alexander the Great and how he died or why he died, but I'm just telling you, seems how you're getting a couple tool opinions today. Like, I'm convinced he was killed by his own men. Because he was kind of a lousy king. Really great warrior, kind of a lousy king. Okay? So they killed him, and then they took his kingdom, and how many of his generals split up his inheritance? Four! That's why the leopard has four heads. Okay? And that's all we need to say because we'll cover that in detail next chapter, right? Okay. Verse 6. Nope. Got it. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night vision. Behold, a fourth beast. So it's a beast, but it's not like a leopard, a lion, you know, a bear. It's just dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. Who is this? Rome. Rome was the kingdom of iron, so that makes sense, right? It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of its feet. Is that not exactly what Daniel 2 said? When Daniel 2 introduces the statue, it says Rome, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then it says the fourth kingdom will be strong as iron and it will trample all the kingdoms before it. And it will crush them. Here, the dreadful beast is being introduced as being iron and destroying what's left with its feet. Exact same language from chapter 2. Okay? I hope we see that. Then it says, it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Okay? So we know this is Rome. The statue, the feet had 10 toes. Right? So you go, the legs are made of iron, the feet were made of iron and clay. So the feet are still Rome because it has iron. Don't let anybody tell you differently. The feet are still iron. It's just now there's clay being introduced, was telling us that it's brittle. It's coming to an end, which is exactly when Jesus came, when Rome was coming to its end. Okay. So we see the 10 toes and the 10 horns are the same. And then in verse 8, it says, while I was contemplating, and I actually just figured something out standing up here this morning, so I'm so excited to read more into this. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So, what do the horns represent? The horns just represent world powers that would continue to arise after Jesus' kingdom is established. It's that simple. Because once the iron is crushed by God's kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, this is important. We're at the top of the hour. I'm starting to lose you. Hang on here for 30 more seconds. In Daniel chapter 2, when God's kingdom strikes the statue at its iron and crushes and shatters all of it, do world kingdoms just come to an end and they just cease to exist? No. World kingdoms keep coming. They're here today. They're called America and China and Russia. I mean, they're everywhere. So they're going to continue to keep coming. That's what the ten horns represent. And then you go and you read Book of Revelation, and it says that the beast that represents world powers has ten horns. Okay, so it ain't hard. You know what's hard is trying to figure out what this little horn's doing. That's what's hard. And I just pieced the final piece of it in my head this morning, so I'm pretty excited to show you guys that. But what I'm trying to explain here at the end is this little horn that comes and takes care of the three horns and then becomes boastful and has the eyes of a man, he ends chapter 7 for us. So what you've got to see in verse 9 is Daniel keeps looking and he sees the throne and he sees God. And then in verse 13, coming out of heaven, the Son of Man. So he's going to keep moving here and he's going to shift from man's kingdoms to God's kingdom. Do you see that? Now, at the end of chapter 7, okay, if you look in verse 20, the meaning of the ten horns, which came up, namely the horn, which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, are how this chapter is going to end. So we will cover that horn at the end of chapter 7. We've established man's kingdoms, why they're represented the way that they are. We've established why we're being introduced to them as creatures rather than an inanimate object in chapter 2. But then we are going to follow Daniel and shift to God's kingdom and follow this chapter numerically. And then at the end, we will come back and explain the horn that kind of is given the eyes of a man in uttering great boasts. So we will come to that because that is how chapter 7 closes. So thanks for hanging in there.